So this morning we're going to step away from the book of James, turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1, please, as we anticipate Thanksgiving this next coming week and at the end of course of our service as we anticipate the celebration of the Lord's table. Well, next week we'll celebrate Thanksgiving. And although to many in our culture Thanksgiving is just a wonderful day of feasting family with a little football thrown in, the issue of truly being thankful is crucial to the heart of God. It's crucial to the heart of God. And because it's crucial to God, it certainly is crucial to the Apostle Paul as well. And this really begins this first major section to the letter of the Philippians. So in most ancient letters, the element that came right after the greeting was a wish for the reader's health. It was the equivalent of our own days, "I hope this letter finds you well." But that's not what Paul does here. Paul begins his letter with a prayer of thanking God for his friends in Christ. Thanking God for his friends in Christ. Notice verse 3 begins, "I thank my God." And then verse 9 begins, "I pray." Paul's prayer to God takes two forms. In verses 3 through 8, it takes the form of thanksgiving. And in verses 9 through 11, it takes the form of his request. You see, for Paul, thanksgiving always came first. And I want you to kind of examine your heart in regards to your prayer life as we go through this time in God's Word this morning. Does prayer come first? I mean, does thankfulness come first in your prayer before your request? Do you find yourself spontaneously thanking God first for who He is, for what you have in Him, before you bring your petitions before Him? There's a pattern in Paul's life, and certainly it shows itself in the book of Philippians as well. Let me read this section for you. Verses 3 all the way down through verse 8. You follow along. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." We're going to examine this morning this wonderful expression of Paul's thanksgiving to God. And in this expression of Paul's thanksgiving, we really do find a pattern for our own thanksgiving. In this brief little passage, verses 3 through 5, we'll uncover four principles for biblical thanksgiving. So as you look forward next week to Thanksgiving, not just simply to next week, but for each and every day in your life, you can formulate from this passage really a pattern of thanksgiving that should really move and drive your life moment by moment as a Christian. Something that you can wrap your heart around and use as a guide, a pattern for how to be thankful in the presence of God. Now, the first principle we uncover in this passage for Paul's thanksgiving is this. Number one, acknowledge God as the source. Acknowledge God as the source. Notice verse 3 again. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." You see, acknowledging God as the source of every good thing is what really lies behind all true thanksgiving. It's sort of the foundation of all thanksgiving. That constant acknowledgement that God is the source. Now, the tense of the Greek verb here translated thank, it says that for Paul, thanksgiving was a constant practice. That's the tense of the verb. It draws our attention to the fact that this isn't something that Paul did once a year or once a week. But this was the pattern of his life. I thank my God. I continually thank my God. Literally translated, he's saying, I am thanking my God every time I remember you. Every single time I remember you. So you see, for Paul, Thanksgiving wasn't an annual celebration. It was a way of life. It was a way of life. Now, what lies behind the giving of thanks? What does it say about Paul as we look at this section? What does it say about Paul? That when he thought about something good, in this case the Philippians, he immediately broke out thanking God. It says that Paul acknowledged God as the source of every good thing he enjoyed. Everything. And ultimately only believers can express this heart to God. The unbeliever can't express this heart of thankfulness to God, truly, legitimately, biblically. Turn to Romans chapter 1, because there it gives us the other side of the story, really the story of the unbeliever. And here in Romans chapter 1, Paul explains why unbelievers can't and don't express that attitude of thanks to God. Paul gives us two reasons why. Now, the one reason we can anticipate, and by the way, this section, this is why God's wrath comes down on man. Sometimes I think we miss this. This is what drives the very wrath of God on the unbeliever. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, For when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now we can understand that. That seems pretty obvious. They knew God. They deliberately suppressed the knowledge of God. They pushed that away from them, is the idea in the Greek. Pushed it down, pushed it away. But the other reason is a little bit more interesting and probably not one that we would include. But they're together. They're connected. Look at verse 21 again. This is why God's wrath is coming. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. And secondly, neither were they thankful. That's why. Now think of how we should be as believers. If the very wrath of God will come upon the unbeliever for suppressing who he is and in that being unthankful. Being unthankful. You see, the unbeliever refuses to acknowledge God as the source of what they enjoy. They refuse to do that. And that doesn't mean that they don't occasionally throw God a bone, keep God happy just in case He does exist. I don't mean they don't do that. Most people do that. So, but they don't really express the fact that God is truly the source of everything they enjoy. A few weeks ago, I was watching the movie Shenandoah with Jimmy Stewart. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And the film starts, Jimmy Stewart, he's a Virginian farmer. He's a recent widower. And on the deathbed of his wife, she makes him promise that he'll raise their 7 children as, quote, good Christians. Good Christians. And as the film begins, the whole family's seated around the dinner table, and Jimmy Stewart prays this prayer. I tried to recall it in my mind, it maybe not word for word, but this is the gist of what he said. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But thank you just the same for this food we're about to eat. Amen. But that's a portrait of the condition of the unredeemed human heart. Yeah. I mean, they'll acknowledge God in some way, but they're very quick to take the credit for what they have and what they enjoy and to heap it on themselves. That's what the world's like. They want to cover all the bases and they want to bring God into the mix, but at the same time, they want to draw attention to themselves. Their personal efforts, their intelligence, their gifts, whatever, they have what they have really because, ultimately, because of them. And that's what the world is like. It reminds me of the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember him? Who stands up and prays and says this prayer to himself, because he certainly wasn't praying to God. Here's the prayer. God, I thank you. Okay, so far, it's a good start. But I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. So even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I have, and on he goes. Right? You see, when the unbeliever does express their thanks to God, they keep much of the credit for what they enjoy for themselves. They look at what they have, and, you know, I've got what I got because I worked doggone hard for what I got. That's the mindset. But thanks God, appreciate it, or whatever that means. The truth is, you and I are indebted to God for every single thing that we enjoy that's good. Every single thing. We are surrounded by opportunities to be thankful. We really are. Turn to the book of James. I couldn't help but go back to James this week, though we're not in James. You might have a great portion. It's amazing. You teach through a book, and then the Lord, in another message, it brings you back to the exact same book, and you see something you didn't see before. That's so obvious. I mean, I'm not sure I even mentioned it, but there it is. James chapter 1, verse 17. James couldn't be much clearer than what he says here. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay, now the stress in this verse is on good and perfect, as far as the quality of what God gives. Good and perfect. And coming down, the verb there, it draws our attention to the fact that we're under the constant flow of God's benefits. It's the idea of almost like a shower. Coming down. It never stops. Every day we live and breathe and have the opportunity to worship and praise God and to thank Him and all the blessings that we have around us. This idea of this constant flow of the very benefits of God being showered down upon us. You feel that way? We should feel that way. Because that's what it says. And the more we draw close to Paul in this attitude of thanksgiving, this biblical pattern of thanksgiving, the more we in our lives as Christians will be aware of this constant flow of God's benefits on our behalf. I mean, they're all around us. Once we acknowledge that everything we need, everything we enjoy comes from God, we can truly be grateful people. Everything. It comes from God. For our good, we can be truly grateful people. It demands gratefulness. It truly demands gratefulness. And by the way, you know what I noticed about James chapter 1? It's interesting that this verse about God's good gifts, it comes in the middle of a section on temptation. Why? Why does this great exhortation to focus on these ever-flowing gifts from God, these benefits from God, why does it find itself in the middle of this section on temptation? Well, it's because what lies behind every sin we commit? Please listen carefully to this, because this is critically important. What lies behind every single sin that you and I commit? James says it is our lust. It is our lust. Now, that word lust is a word, unfortunately, that we only usually associate with sexual sin. But in the Greek, it is much broader than that. It is much greater than that. The word is better translated craving. Craving. What lies behind every sin you and I commit? It is a craving for something that we don't have. Every single sin is driven by a lust or a craving for something we don't have. And so every time you choose to sin, it flows from a craving that resides in your unredeemed humanness, a craving for something that you don't have. Okay, now let me ask you a question. What's the opposite of craving? What's the opposite biblical virtue that we're called to put on as believers that's the very opposite of craving? It is gratitude. Gratitude. If you're truly a grateful person, you won't be coveting anything else. You won't be craving anything else. You'll be so just blown away by God's blessing on your behalf that you'll be so thankful and grateful. Folks, think of where you are in where you could be. Spurgeon's going to talk about that a little bit at the end of our time together. If it weren't for God, where would I be? Where would you be today? Not just maybe in another place, but eternally speaking. If it weren't for God, where would I be? Gratitude. It's cultivating a grateful heart. And gratitude is the very opposite of craving. And thanksgiving is the opposite of lust. Please note this. A truly grateful heart takes the hook out of temptation. A truly grateful heart will remove the hook from temptation. It's hard to tempt a grateful person. It's hard to tempt a truly thankful person. And so Paul could say, I've had it all. I've had much, I've had little. I've abounded in luxury and I've been abased. And in all things I've learned to be what content, because why? He was grateful and thankful. So what mattered most? His relationship with the living God. For if it weren't for God, where would he be? Right? Probably on his way to the next town to incarcerate and to some Christians, to break up some families, and to even assist in their death. Think of that. As far as he went, if for not God's intervention in his heart and life, he would have went much further. So if you want a real thanksgiving, you start by acknowledging that every single good thing in your life, every single thing in your life, certainly the things you enjoy, are directly from God. Everything. You don't have anything on your own. The job, the health, to go to the job, the money that the job brings, it's all from God. The things you purchase with the money, the friends you have, the brethren that you're surrounded with, they're all from God. Every good thing. Brought to you by the very hand of Almighty God. Think about that. Acknowledge God as a source. Now in verse 4 we find our second point. Not only should we acknowledge God as the source of every good thing we enjoy, but secondly, we should cultivate gratitude as a habit. Cultivate gratitude as a habit. This isn't just going to happen. Now this phrase there that we come to in verse 4 in the Greek text is this. Always in my every prayer, he says. Always in my every prayer. So not only does Paul use the present tense to describe his thanks, I am thanking, he says. So here he reinforces this, that his practice is by adding the word always. Always. This is the constant pattern of Paul's life, always. Not just occasionally, always. Now, always doesn't mean every moment. That's impossible. That's not what he means. But what he does mean is that at the regular times of prayer in Paul's life, he consistently always thanked God for these people. Can you imagine that? For these people that were so important to the Apostle Paul. You see, it's not enough to feel thankful, beloved. Feelings are a big thing today. It's not enough to just feel thankful. True gratitude expresses itself to God in thankful prayer. Oh, I'm just so thankful for everything, but there's no direct communication with God, no purposeful, consistent, patternistic prayer to God in a spirit of thanksgiving. When we pray to God, we acknowledge God, to God, that he's the source of every good thing. So we need to cultivate that. We need to even, it means, take little times to pause in our hearts throughout the day and to thank God for what he's blessed us with. To thank God for his goodness on our behalf. To be grateful people, to be thankful people. So he says, this is to be a regular pattern of your life, thanking God. And you need to cultivate that. You need to habituate yourself to being grateful and to being thankful. And the way we do that is to pause in our hearts and on our minds, and even to set aside special time to come into the presence of God, and first and foremost, before we have our big list of stuff, which is fine. But it should be planted upon the platform of a thankful heart. Thankful heart. It might be interesting how many things are maybe off the list if we do this other thing first. This has been true of all godly men and women throughout the history of the church, and certainly we find it consistently on the pages of Scripture. Let me just highlight a few for you. We'll make it short for the sake of time. The obvious one, of course, is Paul. We've looked at him. So you see it in the Old Testament. You see it in David's life. You see it in Daniel's life. Turn to Daniel chapter 6 for a moment. Remember the story in Daniel 6, how Daniel would go on the top of his roof and pray three times a day. And this is, by the way, how his enemies trapped him. They passed an edict that was against the law. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed," there's the document, forbidding prayer, "he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day." You know what he continued to do it? Praying, I want you to know what he did. "Praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously," or literally as it was his custom to do. So what was his custom to do? Not only pray, don't miss it here. I think that's often what we look at, and we miss the second part. His consistent pattern in life was to not only pray, but to be thankful in prayer. He consistently engaged in thankful prayer to God. Now, remember where he is, folks. And yet he was thankful to God. And God used him in a big way. All of the Old Testament godly were characterized by this spirit of thankfulness. In Psalm 104, verse 4 says this. Psalm 104, verse 4, as the people were to come to the house of God, as the people were called to come to the temple of God, Psalm 104, verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving." Oh, you might go through the gates, but you're not getting through to God spiritually, if you're not thankful. Enter the gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, I want you to note that. Praise is a big deal today. Okay? Praise this, praise that. That's fine. Please note that praise is always hooked with thanksgiving. If you're not a truly thankful person, you're not praising God. And you might have showed up at the temple and you might have been ready to sing some songs, but if you didn't show up with a heart prepared and bathed in a spirit of thanksgiving, you were only making noise. That was it. But to be truly thankful is to truly enter into praise. And then he says it again. Give thanks to him and bless his name. And so right in the middle of thankfulness, you have praise, right in the middle. They entered with thanksgiving. They gave praise, and they gave thanks to God, and they blessed him. They blessed him, his name. "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." What a verse. Isn't that enough to be thankful for? His faithfulness, his loving kindness is everlasting, and what we are participants in and partakers of is this everlasting kindness and goodness from God. And if God was to have left us alone, where would we be? As Spurgeon says. Where would we be? The idea makes you tremble. That's a terrifying thought. Christ, as the perfect man, always thanked his Father, amen, for everything. It was an expression of his life. It was a constant expression of his heart. But did you know that in eternity will be preoccupied with giving thanks. Turn to Revelation chapter 11 for a moment. Revelation chapter 11. I want you to see this. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Now, we're in the middle of trouble that God's bringing on the whole earth here. And this is what's going on in heaven. This is the tribulation period on earth, but this is what's going on in heaven. I want you to note this, verse 16. And the 24 elders, now again, that's a representation of the church. And you see that term, and we went through that when we went through our series on pre-tribulation rapture. And it says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now we're going to see that praise and worship are inextricably connected again to what? Watch. Saying what? We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. You see what the motivation here is for this praise and for this worship, this spirit of thankfulness? It's always who God is and what He has done for us. What we are beneficiaries of because of Him. Because He chose not to leave us alone, but to transport us to the cross of His Son, as we'll see in a few moments. And so you see, throughout eternity, we will praise God in a spirit of thanksgiving for who He is. That'll be our habit. Shouldn't we be cultivating that habit now as well? If you see what you're going to be like in eternity, shouldn't you be cultivating that very virtue and that very characteristic in your life even now? Preparing your heart for eternal things? That's the stuff that will last. That's the investment that will last. From a sincere, thankful heart, preparing a heart, even now, for eternal thanksgiving. Why is it such an important thing to cultivate this habit? Well, because it's commanded of us to cultivate this habit. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. This isn't an option, folks. This is a command. Philippians chapter 4. So much here in this portion. We have, as Christians, have probably looked at this and read it hundreds and hundreds of times individually, collectively. But all these things are hooked together. Notice how it starts in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. So let me tell you something right now. The anxious person is never really truly the thankful person. Can't be. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, that's how it only happens. That's the only way the prayer is effective. That's the only way the supplication amounts to anything if it's driven by a spirit of thanksgiving. See how important that is in our life? If you're thankful, then let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, this is here, watch how it's successive here. Not to be anxious, and everything to be going before God in prayer, acknowledging God in prayer, okay, making supplication in a spirit of thanksgiving, and when that's the habit of our life, the peace of God will invade your soul. How could you not be a peaceful person? You're walking through life just consumed with the overflowing blessing of God's grace on your behalf. You're at peace all the time. I mean, we want more than what we already have. And so whatever God brings you is almost like extra. And yet it's good. And it's from Him, and He's to be thanked for it. And the peace of God then, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And if this is not your attitude, this grateful attitude, then you are vulnerable. Your heart is vulnerable, is what that means. Also, Colossians chapter 2. Look there. You see this over and over, and it's so important to note it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, see, it's drawn right back to Christ again, so walk in Him. It should affect the way you live. Having been rooted, firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and that's from the Word of God. And how do you do all that? How? Look, overflowing with gratitude. That's how it happens. So you see the connection with the profession of who Christ is, what He did on your behalf, connected to the truth of the Word of God that has instructed you over and over about the reality of that blessing, and the response is the overflowing spirit of gratitude. So where would I be if it were not for God? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. See, if you're not a grateful person and a thankful person, this is what happens. Again, the guarding of the heart that it talked about in Philippians chapter 4 manifests itself in that you will be susceptible to the philosophy and the lies of the world. You'll convince yourself that you can be an ungrateful person and, oh, I love God too. And an unthankful person, which results in a miserable person, and yet me and God are okay too. That's the lie of the world. Because that unthankfulness, that ingratitude, exposes the heart. It's an empty deception, it says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Same idea, over and over again. 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Here we go again. Here's this peace, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. And the one body calling there again draws our attention to what Christ and God, who is God, did on our behalf. He called you out. If it weren't for God, where would you be? And that ought to cause you to tremble. Let the Word, here's the connection with the Word of God again. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Watch. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So if you're doing all the psalms and the hymns and all the songs and you're swaying back and forth and you're doing your praise thing, but you're not driven by a truly thankful heart, you're making noise. You see this pattern over and over again. People go to church and they engage in these things, and then on the way home they're screaming and fighting and hating each other. And it goes on. Those are not truly thankful people. Whatever you do in word or deed, look, whatever it is, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. That's it. How do you do every single thing in life? On the job, whatever it is, being the mom, taking care of the little ones, whatever it might be, ministering to people, encouraging the beloved, driven from a heart that's thankful to God. Amen? And you know what? That person engages in perpetual worship, in praise. It's not reduced to an hour on Sunday morning. It's a way of life. That's who that person is. Now, probably the most familiar reference to this is found at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Please turn there. We've spent much time in that portion here at Grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Oh, by the way, these are a triad of commands in the Greek. Again, none of these are suggestions. It comes in the form of a triad. Rejoice always, verse 16. How can you rejoice always? And they really do build on the third thing here. Pray without ceasing. This is the person that constantly wants to run into the presence of God, constantly wants to rejoice. How? Because in everything they can give thanks. In everything, give thanks. So this is God's will for you. So many Christians run around wanting to know God's will. Here it is. And this is God's will, that you give thanks to God for everything. For everything. And don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterance. And again, right away, we're drawn back to the Word of God again. Remember, the word prophetic there just means to speak forth. Doesn't necessarily mean something that's revelatory. And then watch. It always results in action. In doing. Truly thankful people do things for God. But examine everything carefully. That's the truth. Hold fast to that which is good. And watch. Abstain from every form of evil. That's the doing or not doing. And may the God, if here it is, of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What causes us to be more and more and more set apart to the glory of God in our lives as we grow in the faith? The spirit of thankfulness. That's it right there once again. We also see it in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I know I've got you getting a little finger exercise this morning, but it's important to be reminded of how important this is to God. This is crucial to the heart of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews, he's brought us all the way through the book of Hebrews. Please understand this. And as he's taken us by the hand all the way through the book of Hebrews, he constantly is drawing our attention and our focus to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, chapter after chapter, he's the better covenant, he's the better sacrifice. Saying after saying after saying draws our attention to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this in chapter 13, verse 15. Through him then, considering all the stuff that we've talked about for 13 chapters, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. There's praise again. That is, what is praise? We get a definition here. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. There it is again. You want to know what it is to praise God? It's not just making noise. You can make noise on the outside and not be thankful on the inside at all. There's a disconnect. A disconnect between the heart and the activity, but not for the thankful person. What goes on in the outside is an extension of what's already being cultivated in the heart. A spirit of thankfulness. And look right away again. And then what's the ordinary response if that's the condition of your heart? Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. The thankful person, the grateful person will be the caring, considerate, giving person. They're always connected. This is the preoccupation of our lives. So as you notice that in several of those verses, we're commanded to give thanks for everything in our life. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything. Everything means everything. How can you do that? You see, to thank God for what doesn't seem good to us, to thank God for what we don't understand, comes from a basic heart attitude. One basic heart attitude. And that is this. Trust. Trust. If you have confidence in God's sovereignty, if you have confidence in the very providence of God, God's goodness, which is always connected to his sovereignty. You mean he brought that into my life? I didn't enjoy that too much. It was for your good, and he loved you when he brought it to you. If you have confidence in God's sovereignty, in his goodness and his providence, then you can trust him and you can give thanks to him for whatever comes into your life, whatever it is. Maybe it's not getting the exact job you thought you wanted or you thought you needed, but God has you there for a purpose. And you know what? The contentment and the peace and the joy and the thanksgiving that's going to come into your life because you're going to have that great opportunity to witness to someone. And even if they reject it, you know what happens? It causes you to reflect on your own heart and say, if for not God's intervention in my life, where would I be? If for not for God's goodness on my behalf, where would I be today? I'd be just like that person. Standing there cursing God, rejecting God, laughing about the reality of God. That's what I'd be. You can respond with a thankful heart whether you understand it or not, because God is in control. Now remember where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote. He wasn't in the Holiday Inn, folks. He was in prison. You know, Acts chapter 24 tells us that in Caesarea at one point, he was in prison 2 full years. I think we say, well, he did a little stint, you know, he did a weekend here and there, get locked up for a weekend, get let out. Acts 24, 2 years in Caesarea in that prison. And that's just one of the many imprisonments. 37-year ministry, a good percentage of that was incarcerated. But you know what? God over and over chained him into someone. God had him exactly where he wanted him to be. And so what was Paul's response? And believe me, people took notice of it because nobody else acted this way. He was thankful. He was grateful. He was praising God and worshiping God. Because it wasn't about his condition or his circumstance, it was about what was going on in his heart and what he, through those circumstances, continued to cultivate. Thankfulness. Appreciation, gratitude to God. Why is being thankful important? Because when we're thankful, we give glory to God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's an interesting verse there. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul writes, "For all things are for your sakes." So he's talking about that Jesus was raised, that they'll be raised. The context is drawing our attention to the glory of salvation in Christ. "For all things are for your sakes," all the things that Christ went through, "so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people," watch, "may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And that's an interesting verse. So he says grace is going to cause thanksgiving to abound more and more. And then he says, as a result of that thanksgiving, God will receive the glory. That's what thanksgiving does. It gives God the glory for everything. For everything. So we praise God, we worship God, we give God glory, right? So this is what we're all about. When we're thankful people. God gets the glory. That's why we're here. To propagate the gospel. So as the gospel spreads and the grace of God spreads more, the more glory God gives from thankful hearts. What an amazing idea that is. Tremendous. So make thanksgiving a consistent practice of life. Cultivate a grateful heart. And that brings us to our third principle of thanksgiving. Establish people as the object. Establish people as the object. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Notice Philippians chapter 1 verse 3. Establish people as the object. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." You see, Paul rarely gives thanks for things, folks. Okay? It isn't that he's not grateful for things. He was grateful for everything, okay? But he sees people as the greater gift from God to give thanks for. People. So that's what the thanks for God does. Listen to Gordon C. in his commentary. He says this, "Paul's thanksgiving are for people, for those special gifts that God has brought into his life, who despite whatever frustration and grief they may cause him, are invariably a great source of joy and thanksgiving. Here I would offer is the beginning of understanding the nature of Pauline spirituality." Every person is there for a reason. You want to understand the nature of Pauline spirituality? See that he focuses his gratitude on the people that God brought into his life. The people that God sovereignly chose to bring into his life. And how those people have been a blessing to him. as you watch God work in their lives. Paul says, I thank God for all of you, the Philippian congregation, every single one of them. So listen to this great verse. You don't need to go there for the sake of time. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says this. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, your supplications and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving, he says, thanksgiving, be made on behalf of all men. Not just those people we enjoy being around. All men. You just thank God for all those people that God has sovereignly chosen to bring in your life, because every one of them there is for a purpose. Every one of them. Now, it's easy for us to focus on those enjoyable folks, but every single person, God says, beloved, through Paul, you make petitions, you make supplications to God in thanksgiving for everyone that God brings into your life. But certainly Paul was especially grateful for the brethren, for believers. And it wasn't because they were all perfect and wonderful all the time. I mean, think of the Corinthian believers. And they were pretty much a pain more often than not. He saw them as valuable. He saw them as important. He loved the brethren, regardless of what they did to him. He understood that each and every person, including the brethren that God brought into his life, were really a benediction to him. Listen, folks, there's only one thing that is around you every single day that is eternal. That's the people who are around you. There's only one thing that's around you every day that's eternal, and that's people. You want to invest in eternity? You invest in the lives of the people that God brings into your life. That's where the investment needs to be made. Invest in the people that God sovereignly brings into your life. Saved and unsaved alike. Have you stopped recently to thank God for the people that He's brought into your life? Have you done that? For your spouse, for your children, for your parents, for your extended family, work associates, friends, enemies? Have you thanked God for those people? You see those people as a tremendous opportunity to make an investment in something that will last for eternity. Every person that you meet will last forever. Do you know that? Every person that's ever come into this world will live for all eternity. They'll either do it with God or without God. You know, it's like Spurgeon used to always say, there's one of two things that everyone does with the cross. You flee it or you die at it. That's it. There's no middle ground. You flee it or you die on it. And if you die on it, it's because a sovereign God chose not to leave you alone. Think about that. And we're to look at anyone with contempt that God brings into our life? That is a tremendous opportunity, each and every person, to be thankful for God for something. For that sweet fellowship, for the opportunity to share the glorious gospel, or just to bathe your heart in the glory of what you have that person right there is rejecting. You give your eulogies and you give your flowers while people are around to enjoy them, while people are around to appreciate them. You know, people are so quick to give their eulogy and their flowers when people are gone. You take the opportunity to give them now, to tell people how much you care about them and you love them and you appreciate them. And that makes a difference. That changes people. Paul was grateful for the people that God brought into his life. And he thanks God for them, and he tells them themselves that he's thankful. He doesn't just tell God, he tells them. So, you know, I thank God for you folks. You're a tremendous ongoing source of encouragement to me. It wasn't just so many years ago that we weren't even together. We didn't even know each other. Think of how God has orchestrated this plan. That's special. And that's something to be thankful for. And you folks, each and every one of you, are precious to me and to Claudia, to our family. You know, yes, it's all by God's strength. It's all because of God. But you know, God in His sovereignty uses people. And that doesn't in any way contradict who He is. Does He need anyone? No. But He uses people to encourage one another in the faith. And you certainly have been a tremendous source of encouragement to me. I don't think that I could do what I do if it wasn't for the people that God has sovereignly chosen to bring into my life. So for that, I am thankful. So we've seen three great principles of thanksgiving. Number one, acknowledge God as a source. Number two, cultivate gratitude as a habit. Number three, establish people as the object. And that brings us to the final principle that we find in regards to thanksgiving in this passage. Keep the gospel as the priority. Keep the gospel as the priority. Notice verse 5. So we're going to take that phrase from verse 4. Look at it. We're going to connect them together because that's what the Greek does. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then attach that to verse 5. Why? Why is he thankful? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says he offers his prayers for them with joy. Why? What was the cause of his gratitude for them? In view of. He begins verse 5. Look there. In view of. Now that translates a Greek preposition. That points to the reason. In view of points to the reason. So he's going to give us the reason for his thanksgiving. This is what he's been building towards. This is the focus. This is his target. And he says, I thank God in view of or because of your participation or literally your fellowship, some of your translations might say, in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, now this word translated fellowship, it's a very familiar word in the Greek. You'll all recognize it. You probably know what it is. It's koinonia. Koinonia. But it's usually translated fellowship. So you know when Christians get together and they, you know, share the pie or, you know, share the activity together, so we say they're having fellowship, right? But originally in the Greek and in the English, that's not what that word meant. That's not how the word was originally used. Now I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, you can't use the word that way. We're not going to be so legalistic that we can never say, hey, that was great fellowship we had when we just, you know, participated in a big pie together or something. Or board games or whatever it is. See, but that's not what the word originally meant, and it's important to understand what the word originally meant. So when we're together, we understand the spirit of the thing. So when you spoke of people in a fellowship, it referred to people who shared something originally. They shared something, who participated in something, who were partners in something. Now, yeah, we're partners in a pie, maybe at the very beginning, but the moment the pieces are divided, you know, we're kind of on our own. That's where we part ways. So the idea drew our attention to a partnership, something that was greater than any one of them, something that would last when every one of them were gone, is the idea. Certainly, when a pie is gone, it's gone. So to be true to the word is not to draw our attention just to those kinds of things. Something greater than them. Something bigger than them. From that you get the idea from the Lord of the Rings, the fellowship of the ring. The fellowship they had, that group of people, was about something much bigger than them. And that's where that word comes from. A cause. They were in the fellowship of the cause. Now there's still one English word that comes close to the Greek word, koinonia. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce at this point. Our beloved brother who's gone to be with the Lord a few years ago. He says this, In England, universities are different than their American counterparts. In England, a university is composed of a number of separate colleges. And each of those colleges has the responsibility for setting its own admissions policy, its own structure for running itself. Each college bears the weight of the responsibility for itself. The professors in each college are responsible to conduct the affairs of that college. They are called fellows. And maybe you've heard that term. Sometimes you watch the news, they'll have some representative on from a certain foundation. He'll be called a senior fellow. Okay? So we still have that word, someone in our culture. Why were they called fellows? Because they share in the fellowship of the college. Now on the campus, you can often see, he says, professors huddled in twos or threes discussing Shakespeare, or perhaps the day's sporting events. Now when we do that, we say, oh, did you read that book, or having a piece of pie, or discussing a sporting event, right? Those huddles are what we usually call fellowship. Those little times we huddle together and do those extracurricular things, of which sometimes these professors, these fellows, talked about these secondary issues. But that's not why they're called fellows. It's not the huddles. They're called fellows because there are times when they come together to conduct the business of the college. Their fellowship consists of their common interests in the college and the share that they have in that responsibility, in that they are partners. End quote. That's how the biblical word is used. The Philippians, when you look at them, you know, they didn't have a whole lot in common. Do you realize that? Philippi was a very rich city. Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, is the one who originally went there because it was rich in gold. And so the people there were diverse, and they had all kinds of different interests, different economic levels. So, but the Philippian church had one great thing in common. They were fellows in the gospel. Okay? They had a fellowship or a partnership in the gospel, in a cause greater and bigger than any one of them. They were united around the gospel. United by that commitment to the gospel. Now, many of us have different interests. So we don't all go hunting together. You know I do that, and some of us do, but we don't all do that. We all have many interests. Some of you gals like crafts, and some people don't, or whatever. A lot of different things we do. And praise the Lord that we're not a bunch of clones that all do the same thing. But we do have one common interest that binds us together. It's the fellowship of the gospel. That's what it is. The partnership that we have in the gospel. That's what binds us together. That's what brings us together. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. They had a fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, he says. So that's from the first day they got saved until the time when he wrote this letter. You know, that was about 10 years for them. But for 10 years, they were partners with Paul in the gospel. Okay, well, how were they partners? How did they participate with Paul? How are they partners with one another? What does the fellowship in the gospel of our Lord look like in a practical way? Well, first of all, they were in the fellowship of the gospel because they believed the gospel. Before you can be in the fellowship of the gospel, you need to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the gospel and understand how that gospel applies to you personally. That's where you start. You know what that happens to you? Isn't it amazing how you have this intimate connection with other people who have that same fellowship in the gospel? And it's something the world can't understand. You know, you go to a conference someplace, you travel someplace, and you meet a true believer, and that you immediately know, and that's tremendous, sweet fellowship. And you want to talk about the truth and the gospel and your relationship with God and where you're at and where you want to go by the grace of God. And you feel that, and you experience that, and it's real. That's the fellowship of the gospel. There's a partnership there. There's an investment that you want to make. But secondly, we're in the fellowship of the gospel because we share the gospel with others. Look at chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. Philippians 1:27. First, he said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. So right away we see conduct there as part of this connection to the gospel. And at the very end of verse 27, he says what? They were striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were sharing the gospel. And what happens when you share the gospel with people? Now, don't we always talk about that, who we're sharing the gospel with, right, at work or wherever? Well, when you share the gospel with people, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have opponents. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Maybe your Bible says adversaries. When you share the gospel, there's going to be opponents. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean I got to repent? And we gather and our hearts break for those people, amen? And we pray for them and we're concerned for them. And yet at the same time, we pray for the protection of the saints and that the Lord would preserve us from the attack. So it's real. People who share in the fellowship of the gospel want to share the gospel. Because they know, in spite of God being sovereign, in connection with that, he uses salvation through the means of the gospel. So he brings it. Now, the third way we participate in the gospel is by giving. These folks gave to Paul. And Philippians mentions that on several occasions. And we have that partnership as you support me and I'm able to do what I do. There's a partnership there. There's a fellowship there. We're gathering together for a greater cause. For the propagation of the truth. We're all part of that. And then there's a fourth way we participate together in the gospel, is through prayer. We pray. We pray for each other. We pray for opportunities. We pray for protection. We pray for all the other things. We pray for one another. And I hope and pray a lot of your prayers are characterized being thankful for the brethren that God's brought into your life. See, listen, if you're a Christian, you're in the fellowship of the gospel. You believe the gospel. You share the gospel, you support the gospel, and you pray for the spread of the gospel. So you want to have a real Thanksgiving? Not just this week, but every single moment of your Christian life. And acknowledge God as the source of everything in your life. Cultivate gratitude as a habit. Always be rushing into the presence of God, thanking Him, first of all, for who He is. Thanking Him for the fact that if it weren't for God, where would you be? Third, make people the object of your thanksgiving. Don't just feel thankful. Thank God for what He's brought into your life and thank them for who they are and for the blessings they are in your life. Let them know that you appreciate them. Let them know that you love them and care for them. And fourth, keep the gospel as a priority in everything you do in life. Every single thing you do in life. Make sure it revolves around the gospel. Then you'll enjoy a real Thanksgiving all the time. Listen to Spurgeon as we close this portion of our time together. Basically move right into the next. It's entitled, If God Had Left Me Alone. Think of your own life as I read this. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude to God has never let me act as they have done. And I thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by His grace, what a great sinner I would have been. I would have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil. Nor would I have stopped at any vice or folly. If God had not restrained me, the idea causes me to tremble. I feel that I would have been a very king of sinners if God had left me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. That spirit of thankfulness is what drove the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's thankful. If God had chosen to leave him alone, he realized the reason why he was where he was and the reason why he was who he was because God had transported him to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans? The old man is crucified with Christ. He said it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But not I, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, still in the flesh. How does he live? He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. He realized that if God had let him alone, it was terrifying in regards to where he could have been. And because he was transformed at the cross, he had so much to be thankful for. And that's what drove his life, and I pray that's what drives our life as well. Come on, brother.